Thank you, Dinesh. Now, I know all of you are sitting there going, uh-oh, what's going on? Why is Dan up there now to preach the word? Is the sermon really going to be that long? I understand your concern. I have the same one. Actually, normally what we do is we use the musical worship to prepare our hearts for the word. What we're going to do today is we're going to reverse the order and let our musical worship be a response to the word. So today, if you want to start turning your Bibles to John chapter 14, we'll be in John chapter 14, beginning of verse 1. This past week, though, has been a great week for us. We have Mike Minter here talking to us about when life doesn't make sense. And for those of you who get the bylines, there was a link in there to a blog that had many, many quotes from the passages, the word that Mike shared with us. And it was a great time. There were a lot of things to take away from that. I think there were two that stuck with me the most. The first was Mike told us that we live our lives as Christians between a rock and a hard place. And we all know those hard places in life. We're all experiencing, to one degree or another, a hard place in our lives right now. But Mike told us that we as Christians, though, have the rock to hold on to. And the rock is the promises of God. And without those promises, we would live our lives between a hard place and a hard place. But we as Christians have the rock, the promises of God, as our consolation, as we still live through the hard places in life. The other one that stuck with me was that Mike made repeated reference to Hebrews chapter 11 and the heroes of faith and why Joseph and Jacob could continue in the midst of those hard places that especially Joseph continued to find himself in. And he reminded us that Hebrews chapter 11 said those heroes of the faith pressed on because they were looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on that heavenly country. 2 weeks ago, Sandy shared with us from John chapter 13, about the second half of John chapter 13. The key point there was that Jesus gave us a new commandment, that we should love each other as Jesus himself had loved us. The old commandment was that we love one another as we love ourselves. But Jesus raised the bar on that and said, love others as I have loved you. Well, that was probably disconcerting to their disciples because they were probably, as we do, having trouble loving others. And Jesus raised the bar on that. And they were wondering, how in the world can I do that? To add to their stress, Jesus had told them, without revealing who it would be, he had told them that one of them was going to betray him. And on top of that, Jesus said, I'm going to leave you guys. And where I'm going, you can't follow. And Peter, being the kind of guy that he is, said, I can follow you, Lord. I can follow you. I'll do it. And Jesus said, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't follow. Where I am going, you cannot follow. And then he tells Peter, not only can you not follow me, before the sun rises in the morning, you will have denied me not once, not twice, but you will have denied me 3 times, saying you will have unequivocally denied me. So here they are, these guys, and they are troubled, just as we today are troubled, wondering, I want to follow, but he's telling me I can't. And we know the truth of that. We can't follow, though we try. So Jesus, knowing these guys are between a rock and a hard place, starts to talk to them. He knows they're troubled. So there are 11 of them left at this point in the story. Judas has gone off, as Sandy told us 2 weeks ago. Apparently Judas went to Walmart. But that's what Sandy said. I guess it was true. But Judas left. There are 11 of them left. And Jesus turns to these 11 guys, his friends, this band of brothers, and he tells them this, reading from chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this promise, this rock for us in our hard places in life. I pray that as I speak, that you would open our hearts to hear the truth of this promise, to understand the sheer magnitude of what Jesus has promised us here in these words. Lord, I pray that you would help my lips to be faithful to your words, and I pray that you would give us noble spirits,
that we would all test the word that I say today and find what is true, your truth in it. For your glory I ask. Amen. So here these guys are. They're in a hard place. And Jesus does for them what we should all do for each other. He speaks to them the promises of God, and he reminds them of the promises of God. He says, guys, I know you're troubled, but don't worry. Believe or trust in God. And when he told them to trust in God, he was reminding them of the character of God, who God was, unchangeable, all-powerful, holy. And he was reminding them of the promises that God had made. Promises such as, I will never leave you or forsake you. Another promise, that I am your refuge and your strength, a present help in trouble. Jesus was reminding them of this. But he also adds another statement. He says, as you believe in God, as you trust in God, trust also in me. In the same way that you trust the promises of God as your rock, trust also in me. Trust what I'm telling you. Trust the promises that I make to you. Do you see what he's implying here? Do you see what he's implying? He's saying that his promises have the same weight and the same certainty as the promises of God. Believe in God, believe also in me. The only way that Jesus' promises can have the same weight and certainty as the promises of God is that if Jesus is in fact God himself. So you see what he's saying here is he's saying, I am God. Therefore, based on that, I'm going to make you a promise. And here's the promise that he makes. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And once it's prepared, I'm going to come back and take you to that place with me. There are three things I want to look at in this promise. One is that there is a place. It's fixed and certain, tangible and real. There is a place. And Jesus is, secondly, preparing that place for us. And finally, once that place is prepared, Jesus has promised to come back and take us there with him. Now, we'll look at where and what about this place in a minute. But first, I want to talk about and focus on how do we get there. And do you notice what Jesus says right here in this passage about how we get there? What does he say? He doesn't say that we get there by not betraying him. He doesn't say that we get there by not denying him. And he doesn't say that we get there by carefully following. We are not playing a game of follow the leader. That's not how we get to heaven. We're not the Lost Boys of Neverland following Peter Pan singing, we're following the leader, the leader. It's not about how carefully we follow. What does Jesus say? Jesus tells us that the way we get to heaven is by having him come and take us there. We get there by him and through him. Thomas asked the question, how can we know how to get there? We don't even know the way. In response, Jesus makes an unambiguous, exclusive declaration. He says, I am. Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That little word there is through me. It can be translated by me. It can be translated because of me. But he's saying there is no other way to get to heaven. Because Jesus makes it clear that he takes a person to the Father. Jesus takes us there. There can be no other way to heaven. It's an exclusive message. The very words of Jesus don't allow for any kind of latitude in our thinking. There's only one way, one truth, one life. I will come and take you. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is doing here is Jesus is speaking grace to all of us. They're thinking, I can't do this. And he says, you know what, guys? Don't worry. I'll take care of it. I will do it. I'm going to go and prepare the place through the cross, and then I will come and take you there to be with me. There's no better promise in the Bible. Jesus' promise to us that he will come and take us. It's grace from first to last. What a rock to hold on to in those times of trouble. In our hard places in life, Jesus makes this promise, I'll take care of the rest. I'll get you there. But for this promise to be of any encouragement to us, that place has to be a place we want to go. Are we interested in going? So I want to spend a few minutes talking about heaven, because we need to understand the nature of heaven if we're going to appreciate the promise that Jesus is making for us. What kind of place is it? Well, before I can describe what kind of place it is, I need to describe what we will be like when we get there. I'm going to say some things that may trouble some of you. You may question, you may wonder. I've put study questions out there so that you can go back and test what I say. I want you to do this. I want to encourage you to be in God's Word this week, testing what I've told you. I'm going to put my notes up there on sermon audio. You can go find my notes so you can test it. Read the Bible and see what I say is true. First, I want to tell you that I believe the Bible is very clear about this, that there will be a bodily resurrection. The resurrection of it is not merely a spiritual, non-material transaction. Jesus will raise us physically and spiritually, resurrect our bodies and our spirits. This goes back all the way to the Old Testament. Job, in one of my favorite passages in the book of Job, Job in chapter 19 says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. After my body's been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes." This is, after my body's been destroyed, I will see Him with my own eyes. "I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." A bodily resurrection. I will see Him with my own eyes. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." He wrote to the Philippians and he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they are like His glorious body." And then he wrote to the Thessalonians in a wonderful passage, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God." Who? I cannot wait. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I will fly away, oh glory. And so we will be with the Lord forever." What a word. We will be with the Lord forever in these bodies made new and made fresh. The ancient creeds testify to this as well. The Apostles' Creed, which dates from the second century, starts, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth." It goes on to say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting." The Anastasian Creed, dating from the 6th century, tells us that at Jesus' coming, all men will rise again with their bodies and shall give an account of their works. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, says, "All the dead shall be raised up with the self-same body." I love that. The self-same body. This body raised to life. Now you notice from Ephesians chapter 4 when this bodily resurrection will take place? It says when Jesus comes back. So it leaves us with a question. What happens in that intermediate state between the time I die and the time Jesus comes back? Where are all those saints that have died up until now? Well, the Bible tells us that it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. Implying that we go to the Lord to be judged up or down, good or bad, and we spend time with the Lord. Colossians chapter 2 tells us this, "We are confident, and I say we prefer to be away from the body," meaning dead, "and at home with the Lord." So he compares and correlates being away from the body to being with the Lord. In Philippians he says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ," which is better by far. But listen to the Lord's words when he was on the cross speaking to the thief. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So somehow, for an intermediate period before Jesus comes back and our bodies are resurrected, we are with the Lord in heaven in a non-embodied state. I don't understand it. One of my daughters said, "Yeah, it's kind of creepy. I don't get it. I don't like it." And it is kind of creepy, but we will be with the Lord. And after we're raised with Christ, after this resurrection, what will our bodies be like? Am I going to look the same? Am I going to be the same? What's it going to be like? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body, meaning subject to the flesh and the desires of the flesh, is raised a spiritual body, meaning controlled by the Holy Spirit. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So do you see the three things that will contrast our bodies today and our resurrected bodies? First, we will be imperishable. Imperishable, meaning we won't die again. We won't be subject to aging, to weight gain, to white hair, to wrinkles. We won't be subject to sickness or death. We will be imperishable. We will be healthy forever. And we will be raised in glory. That's in contrast to dishonor. It implies some kind of beauty. Scripture implies that we will reflect or maybe even partake in the very glory of God. So instead of the drabness of our bodies today, we will reflect and be part of the glory of God. And instead of weakness, we will be raised in power. We will have strength and stamina that God intended for us when He designed us for Eden. I'm reminded of a passage in Isaiah that says, we will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not faint. Our bodies will be wonderful when Jesus raises us up to new life at the end. But if that's the kind of body I'm going to have, what's heaven going to be like? Well, first and foremost, the key characteristic of heaven is that we will see Jesus face to face. Paul tells the Corinthians this in chapter 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Remember what he told the Thessalonians in chapter 4. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be so close to the Lord, we'll be with Him, that we will not be separated by sin or anything else anymore. Revelation chapter 21, we learn this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying of pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No curse, no night, no sin. This is a wonderful thought. This, for me, is one of the best thoughts about heaven. There will be no sin. There will be no temptation to sin. There will be no desire to sin. We will be completely set free from all of that. And we'll be as pure as God Himself is. What a place. What a way. But tangibly, what will heaven be like? Will I know where I am? Will I recognize anything? One of my favorite books, here it is, Go, Dog, Go by P.D. Eastman. A great book. I read it to my kids all the time, day and night, night and day. They could recite it verbatim, word for word, by the time they were 2 years old, and they couldn't read, but they could recite the whole book. A great book. I don't suggest you do that with your kids. It's not the key to child rearing, but it's what I did. In the book, the dogs get up. Time to get up. Get up, dogs, get up. What will they do? They get in their cars, they speed away. Here they go. They're going fast in their cars. Why are they going fast in those cars? What are they going to do? Where are those dogs going? Well, you all know where they're going, don't you? Look, they're going to the tree. There they go, to the tree, up the tree, up the tree, to the top of the tree. Will they work there? Will they play there? What will they do at the top of the tree? Great book. But we have the same question. What will we do there? Will we work there? Will we play there? What's heaven going to be like? Well, here's the truth of the matter, folks. Here's the truth of the matter. Most of us have a misconception of what heaven's going to be like, and we're not looking forward to it. I found a quote from a guy named David Lloyd George. David Lloyd George put it this way. He said, when I was a boy, and I wish I could limit this to when I was just a boy, but when I was a boy, when I was a young man, when I was an older man, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. The thought of heaven frightened me more than the thought of hell. Why? Because I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays, with perpetual service from which there would be no escape. Oh! Does that sound like heaven?
know. But how many of us think that way, right? Right? I'm going to be stuck on a cloud strumming a harp. Now, the coolies will be happy about that, but for the rest of us? I mean, really? I'd rather die. So if the promise is a promise and it's good for us and it's supposed to be a help for us when our hearts are troubled, what will heaven be like? Well, before I describe what heaven will be like, I need to go on a tangent. Because for us to fully appreciate what heaven will be like, we have to appreciate just how all-encompassing the redemption of Jesus, the work on the cross, is. You see, Jesus died for our sins. That's true. That's why He died. And I will never fully understand or appreciate all that Jesus did for me on that cross. But I know it was amazing. And I know that it's a settled fact with God because He's the one that's told us that Jesus has washed away all my sins. But the Bible says that the cross of Jesus not only reconciles me to God, washes away all my sins, but He's told me that somehow that blood of Jesus makes it possible for this sin-ridden body to be resurrected and brought before the throne of God to live forever and ever. Somehow He's going to transform our lowly bodies so that they are like His glorious body forever and ever. He's going to completely remake it. He's going to make it new, back to the original design that He had for it back in Genesis chapter 1. Remember, He said that after He finished making everything else, He made people. And only then did God say, "It is very good." He's going to make me like He intended me to be because of the blood of Jesus. And there's one more piece. One more piece that the blood of Jesus will accomplish. Oops, did I go too far? Where am I? Nope, I did. Somehow, the slides got away from me. Where'd it go? We lost the slide. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation. Eager expectations for the Son of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope, get this now, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you hear that? God's going to redeem and remake this entire world. He will wipe away all the old, and behold, He will make all things new. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. God designed us in Adam and Eve, particularly for fellowship with Him in the context of working in His garden on this earth as He created it. But our sin contaminated everything. Our sin contaminated our relationship with God. Our sin contaminated our relationships with each other. And our sin contaminated our earth and our relationship with the earth. Once we sinned, God no longer walked with us in the cool of the evening after we'd finished a day of working in His garden. Once we sinned, we needed to hide from each other because we were aware of our nakedness. And things quickly degenerated to envy, to jealousy, and ultimately to murder. And once we sinned, work was no longer the God-ordained joy that He had intended. Instead, there were now thorns, and everything was subject to decay, rot, lust, and breakage. Work was no longer a joy. But the cross of Jesus changes everything. It restores our relationship with God. It restores our relationship with each other. And it restores our relationship with the earth and our work. It redeems everything. The point here is that heaven will be us with God on this earth with everything made new. And the biggest difference is there will be no more sin, no more bondage to decay. Oh, the wonderful cross. When Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," the place that He went to the cross to prepare was this place. Now you wonder, what will heaven be like? What will it be like? If it's this new earth, will I recognize any of it? Well, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see that there are some very familiar things there. There's a city. The city of God, the New Jerusalem. And now, if you're like me, I don't like cities. I'm a country guy. I don't like cities. But the reason I don't like cities is because they're big, noisy, dirty, grimy, sin-ridden, crime-filled, scary places. But that won't be the case in heaven. It will be perfect. There will be no decay. There will be no boarded-up houses. There will be no crime. There will be no sin. There will be streets of gold. It will be a wonderful city. A city the way God intended a city to be. If we read Revelation 21 and 22, we see a river there. So there'll be a river. We're familiar with rivers. And for those of you who are wondering, you sportsmen in the crowd, Ezekiel said that there'll be fishermen on the banks of this river. John says he was taken up to a very high mountain, so there'll be mountains in this new earth. And that's good news for those of us who like to hike mountains or mountain bike. So there will still be mountain bikes because there will be mountains. There will be trees. And these trees will give their fruit in month after month after month. So there will be a succession of time. There will be time. There will be seasons. There will be trees. There will be fruit. Heaven will be a familiar place to us. And if heaven's going to be a familiar place, what will we do there? What will we do in heaven for all of eternity? Will we sit alone on clouds and play our harps? Well, I got to tell you, certainly there will be worship in heaven. There will be worship in heaven. It's all over the book of Revelation. But in addition to worship, I believe that we will serve, we will relate, and we will remember. Revelation 22, and I'm lost in my notes here, but it's here somewhere. Revelation 22 tells us, don't worry about it. Just ignore the slide behind me. Revelation 22 tells us that we will serve him. Remember when I talked to you about it, he said, now, we will be serving God. It says in Revelation 22 that we'll be serving God. Some of us might think, though, that serving God won't happen because our purpose in heaven is to glorify God. And I can't glorify God when I'm working. But I want you to think about what Jesus said in John chapter 20. When he was praying to his Father, this is what he said. Father, I have glorified you on earth, having completed or accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus glorified God through his work. Revelation 22 very clearly says that we will serve God. We will be working. The beautiful thing is that work won't be subject to the frustration that work is subject to now. It won't be under the curse. It will be God ordained and God glorifying. That's the kind of work we will do. And not only will we work in heaven, we will relate to each other in heaven. God made us to relate to him, but God also made us to relate to one another. Remember when he made man in the garden, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. But man wasn't alone. Man was with God. But he didn't have any horizontal relationships. God made us to be horizontally related. Jesus gives us a hint of this. When he talks about the feast, he says, come and recline at the feast in heaven. Recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's relational. That's relating to one another. It points to people, and it points to communion with one another. I believe we will serve him there, and we will relate to one another there. And the third thing I believe is that we will remember. What good would it do to be at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Turn to Jacob and say, hey, you know, I heard Mike Minter preach on that whole thing with you and Joseph and your sons, and what was it like when they brought you word that Joseph wasn't dead, that he was alive? And in fact, not only was he alive, he was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. What good would it do if he turned to you and then said, I don't know, I don't remember? No, we'll remember. And what good would it do for God to call us to give an account for every work that we've done, whether good or bad, if we can't remember to give the account? But most importantly, I believe that we will remember. And we'll have a memory of our lives here on earth because it is the most honoring thing we can do for Jesus, the Lamb of God. If we have no memory of life on this earth, and particularly no memory of our sins, how can we possibly appreciate the blood that Jesus shed for me? Rather, I believe that we will fully remember our present sinfulness and will fully recognize its ugliness in ways that we cannot today, because only then will we be able to fully appreciate the gift of eternal life that is ours only because of the cross of Jesus. We will not look back with regret. The Bible is clear on that. Rather, we will look forever upon the Lamb of God with gratitude and praise, because then, and only then, will we fully appreciate all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Well, I hope that something I've said in here, something that I've described about heaven, will in some way touched your heart, touched your mind, touched even your imagination. Jesus pointed his disciples to heaven to encourage them through the hard places in life. The prospect of heaven should be an encouragement to us, just as it has always been for God's people. Remember Hebrews chapter 11. The heroes of the faith, they long for a better country, a heavenly one. So I want to leave you with one word. I want to leave you with one word as you think about this passage, as you think about heaven. And that word is farm. Farm. F-A-R-M. Farm. And you're wondering, how did that come up? Well, farm, when somebody died, we used to say, he bought the farm. And the reason we say he bought the farm, if you don't know where that expression came from, is because a farmer would take out life insurance to cover the mortgage on his farm so that if and when he died, the mortgage would be paid off. And so finally, at the end of his life, he will actually own the farm that he's been working his whole life. So when a farmer dies, we say he bought the farm. Farm. I want the lure of heaven. The lure of heaven should produce in us four things. First, F. It should cause us to fix our hearts and our minds on heaven. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, fix your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Fix your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." We are to fix our hearts and our minds in heaven. That's exactly what the heroes of the faith did in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, it might be concerning to you. You might say, but Dan, I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. Well, I've never met anyone that was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. And in fact, Hebrews 11 seems to imply that the only way we can be earthly good, any earthly good, is if we are properly heavenly minded. So I challenge you, fix your heart and your mind on heaven. That's the F. A, we should anticipate heaven. We should be longing for heaven. We should be looking to it with eager expectation. It's something we're supposed to look forward to. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place so that it would be a help to us. If you're not looking forward to heaven, I'm going to tell you one of two things, possibly both, is happening. If you're not looking forward to heaven, you either have an improper view of heaven, or you have too many idols here on the earth. We are supposed to be looking forward to heaven. It's supposed to be an encouragement for us. You know, the heroes of the faith did in chapter 11 in Hebrews. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, because you were waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. He praised them for that, for the fact that they were looking forward to heaven. Paul reminded the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. We are supposed to be eagerly anticipating it. The saints did. If you read Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the martyrs under the throne, those who have been crucified for Christ, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" They are waiting with eager expectation for the sons of man to be revealed. Romans chapter 8, we read it, says that even creation is waiting with eager expectation. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 of Hebrews that Jesus is waiting for the day when he can come back. Everybody's waiting. We should be on the edge of our seats waiting for Jesus to come back. There should be an anticipation in our hearts and in our lives for heaven. That's F-A-R. Back to Colossians chapter 3. As we fix our hearts and our minds on heaven, it should spur us to rid our lives of sin. Paul said that the thought of heaven should motivate us to rid our lives of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips. Peter wrote in one of his epistles, he wrote that the anticipation of heaven and of Jesus returning should motivate us to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Are you looking forward to that day? If you are looking forward to that day, it should be a motivation to rid your lives of sin. So we fix our gaze, we anticipate it, we rid our lives, and finally the M is for missions. If we're living in true anticipation of heaven, we should want to take others with us. I encourage you today, if you make the time, sit down and read 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Read it slowly, savor the connections Paul is making between what we have waiting for us in heaven and how it should spur our activity here on earth.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to close with this, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So I ask you this morning, are you reconciled to God through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except because of me. I will come and take you to be with me, that you may always be where I am. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to hold a proper view of heaven, that it would be for us a rock in the hard places, that we would know that when we have finished our race, that we will be forever with you in a place you have prepared especially for us, that it will be a wonderful place, not a dreary place, a place of joy and fellowship, not a place of isolation or loneliness. Father, you are so good. You've been so good to us through Jesus. And I pray that we as your people would fix our hearts and our minds on heaven, that we would be eager in our anticipation of heaven, that we would, by that spur, rid ourselves of every sin. Lord, set us free. Set us free right now from everything that encumbers and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us be bold in the sharing of this good news. For your glory we ask. Amen.